So do keep your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 1 this evening. And as we read these opening five verses of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we have in verse 4 a key or a core statement that you would do well to learn it off by heart. Where Paul says in verse 3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And when I was sitting down to prepare this message for tonight and looking at these verses, I couldn't help but feel, and maybe you feel this as well as you read these words, just how foreign these words are to modern people. Imagine talking about sins. Imagine. Because isn't everyone to be celebrated nowadays? So how can we talk about sins? And the present evil age in verse 4, really, Paul? The age we live in with its technology, its food, its entertainment, its houses, its cars, its holidays, evil? It's all pretty good as far as we can see. And talking of rescue or deliverance or salvation, come on, Paul. Don't I need my self-esteem to be built up? Isn't that my greatest need? I need my self-image strengthened. What could I possibly need saved from? The concepts, as I began to study this book of Galatians and to prepare the message of tonight, I was thinking, to modern minds, are pretty irrelevant. And there's a job for the preacher to do to show the connections. And I hope that that's what I'll be able to do this evening. Because Paul here, as he begins this letter, he says in verse 1, he is an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul is coming with a message of power, a transformational power. This message is about transforming lives. And lots of people nowadays are looking for their lives to be transformed. Well, this is a message tonight about where transformation is to be found, true transformation. And I want just to look at these verses with you tonight as they talk to us about our God. And that's the first thing that I want to deal with tonight. Who our God is, because we're told at the end of verse 4 that all of this is according to the will of our God and Father. What do we mean by that phrase, the will of God our Father? Well, we talk about, don't we, a strong-willed child. And when we talk about a strong-willed child, we mean a child that knows its own mind. Or when someone has died, their will is read. And the will contains their thoughts, what should happen to their estate, who it should go to, or how it should be dispensed with. And from this phrase, according to the will of our God and Father, we learn that God has a will. God thinks. God is not a force. He has a mind. And in this context, it is God's will concerning human salvation that Paul is speaking about. Which shouldn't surprise us because Paul himself had been thought about by God. He says in verse 1 that he is the man who is sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And at the end of this chapter, he describes himself in verse 23 as the man who formerly persecuted the Christian church is now preaching the Christian faith he once tried to destroy. In other words, Paul is saying, If you want an example of someone that God thought about, look at me. How else do you explain the transformation of my life? I was a ferocious persecutor of Christianity. But now, I am preaching Christ. I am traveling the Roman world, preaching the gospel that I tried formerly to stamp out. And the reason why this change had come about, why Saul of Tarsus had become Paul the Apostle, was because of the transformative power of God, transforming this man. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead had raised Paul from a life of sin. He had been saved by the grace of God, and he had been transformed. And that is what the Bible tells us God sees as our greatest need. That God looks on us and he thinks about us. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God, the Almighty God, should think about any of us. But if we're talking about the will of God, then we are talking about a God who thinks, a God who has a mind. He's not mindless. No wonder Paul says in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Great Jehovah, three in one. And if you're saved this evening and you know the grace of God, I hope you say or you sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the reason you're saved, because God thought on you and has brought you into the kingdom of light. But that takes me on, secondly, from our God to ourselves, for we have to understand ourselves if we are to grasp what this is all about. Is this just God just being loving and no context? I don't often quote William Shakespeare, but in King Lear, I came across this quotation this week, but in King Lear, Shakespeare asks the question, who is it that can tell me who I am? Who is it that can tell me who I am? And the Bible's answer is simply, you're a sinner. Against God. That's who you are. That's who I am. We don't like to hear that. We like to flatter ourselves that we're not that bad. And the apostle adds insult to injury by saying, in addition, in verse 4, that our need is for rescue from the present evil age. And yet, as I said earlier, when we talk about this age in which we are living in, we don't think it's really that bad at all. Oh, we look at the news and we see bad things in Ukraine, but really, generally, it's a pretty good age to be living in. So, is Paul exaggerating? Is Paul making an overstatement here when he talks about the present evil age? Let me give you some examples. Is it not evil to have a god or gods other than the God of the Bible? When he has declared that he is one, the Lord our God is one, and Jesus has said, apart from me, you have no life in you, but we say in our progressive age, we are going to study comparative religion. Christianity as one religion amongst the religions of the world. Is that not evil? To say to God, you're just one among many? Is it not evil to blaspheme the name of God and to call that a cool way to talk? Is it not evil to steal from government, say, with your tax returns or from your workplace or from your colleagues, even family and friends, and call that being savvy? Is it not evil to tell lies to cover your tracks or get you out of bother and to say it's just being smart? Is it not evil to spread gossip and to call it being in the know? Is it not evil to fill yourself with pride and call it having positive self-awareness? The world we live in so many ways is like a North Korean labor camp. We act the same, we think the same, we speak the same. We're all controlled by Big Brother. And Jesus summed it up like this: everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And slaves need rescued. Slaves are helpless to do anything about themselves. Slaves are trapped, they are condemned, they are doomed. And we need to understand that's who we are. The Bible makes clear. So our God, ourselves, and lastly our rescuer, more properly our rescuer. For what does the apostle say about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4? This is Communion Sunday, and we're thinking about him giving himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. In one of his books, the theologian Don Carson says, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economics, he would have sent us an economist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived our greatest need was for political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But Carson says, God perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and so he sent us a Savior. And the Savior came into the world and he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. I often think of the death of Jesus Christ at just about 33 years of age, the prime of life. He didn't have his life taken from him, he laid it down. That's why Isaac Watts in his hymn talks about the young Prince of Glory. I'm in my mid-50s now. I would have hated to have died at 33. And looking back, if you're beyond 33, you would have hated to have died at 33. But the young Prince of Glory laid down his life at that young age, giving himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And how humbling today, as we saw this morning at our morning service, the broken bread and the poured out wine signifying his death. That there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. And that's how sinful we are. That's how significant that God should draw up a plan of salvation that involves the death of his son upon the cross. I'm sure you've noticed, you can hardly miss them. Across the country, there are election posters going up with portraits of our politicians cable tied to lampposts and telegraph poles. And Paul uses a very interesting word in chapter 3, verse 1, when he talks about Jesus Christ before your very eyes, clearly portrayed as crucified. The Greek literally means Jesus Christ the crucified, placarded or postered in our modern word, before your very eyes. And the apostle doesn't mean that paintings or portraits of Christ were produced in Bible times, but he means that in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ was held up before the people as a placard, as a poster. High to look up to marvel, to meditate upon, to ponder. To say to the people, here is your salvation. Don't look to yourselves. Don't look to your church. Don't look to some merits that you think you have. Look to Christ. Look to him. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. There is salvation to be found, believing in him. that he is God's Savior and Rescuer, the one to surrender your all to if you would enter into this wondrous salvation. I mentioned at the midweek on Wednesday, Archbishop John Sentamu, who was the Archbishop of York, and I heard a radio interview with him this week, and they asked him about when he was converted, and he said he was converted when he was 10 in Uganda. He went on to be a high court judge in Uganda, and then he felt called into the Church of England ministry, and as I say, he has recently retired from being Archbishop of York. But in the interview, they asked him, the interviewer, I'm not sure if he was a Christian himself, but it was just interesting to hear how he framed it. They said to him, were you always a Christian? And Sentamu said he had been brought up in a family, they believed in God, they didn't really go to church, he said, but they knew missionaries wherever they lived in Uganda. And at his 10th birthday, one of those missionaries was invited by his father to come to the birthday party. And Sentamu told about how he had a conversation with this missionary just in a private moment in the party. And the missionary said to him, Sentamu, do you know God in Christ wants you to be his friend? And he said he didn't know that, that God in Christ wanted him to be his friend. And the missionary said, like all friendships, you have to be willing to enter into that. Do you want to enter into that? And he asked the missionary, well, how could that happen? And the missionary said, well, just go to your bedside and pray and ask the Lord to be your friend. And he said that night, he prayed at his bedside, God, I thank you that in Jesus you love me and you want to be my friend. He went to bed, and he said the next morning when he got up, he was a different boy. And when I heard the story in that moment, I thought, I wonder, was it just kind of a, you know, asking God to be your friend type of thing? But he said the first thing he did was he went and sought out his mother, and he apologized to his mother for the bad ways in which he had been treating her. And then he went to his father's workplace, and he apologized to his father for the cheeky ways he had been speaking to his father. And I thought, yes, here's a man who truly had been converted, who was repenting of his sin. And it was just lovely to hear. And he spoke about his encounter with the other and how when he began to repent of his bad attitudes and the wrong things he had been doing, he realized the friendship with God had begun. And that's Christianity, isn't it? Friendship with God. It's believing what we're told in Scripture, but it's also an encounter with God. As I said this morning, communion with God is the apex. It's the peak of what it means to be saved. It's a walk with God. It's an enjoying God. It's a love for God. And that's a picture of the salvation that our God has provided for us. Someone has said that when Jesus came into the world, he did not come to rub sins in. He came to rub sins out. So that a friendship could be possible. And he paid the debt for our sins. And that's the power of God. He cancels, he forgets the past, he sets us free to live a new life, all on the basis of the cross and resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so as we come to the end of our communion, we come tonight thankful to God, to whom be glory forever and ever. And if you haven't come to the Lord, I encourage you to come tonight, to realize that he wants you to be his friend and enter into that friendship. And if you have come into that and you are a friend of the Lord, then keep on walking with him. Keep on serving him. Keep on keeping close to the Lord. Let's pray.